Well, you know, with the Adult Fellowship for the past month, better than a month, we've been looking at some things in God's Word regarding God bringing His people into the Promised Land. And we looked at Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. We looked at Joshua bringing them over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And I thought it's been a great series of teachings, and to close it out, it might be appropriate to look at a section in God's Word that occurred after the children of Israel had entered into the Promised Land, after they'd been given their inheritance in the Promised Land, and really the last great thing taught to them by this great man of God, Joshua, whose ministry was to bring them in and to appoint their inheritance to them. And that section occurs in the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Choir singing, I think I should just leave the room and listen to it later on the tape. You guys devastated me. I'll do my best here this morning, though. In Joshua 23, again, they've entered the Promised Land. The land has been divided up by tribe for an inheritance. We talked about how that was done in an earlier teaching. And in Joshua 23, it says, "It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you." I think probably last week you saw that, if you were here last week in the teachings, how clearly it was God that fought for them. It was God that gave them Jericho. It was God that gave them each of those cities. It was God that gave them their inheritance in the Promised Land. It wasn't their own ability, right? It was God who fought for them and gave them that victory. "Behold," he says, "I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." This is a tremendous point here, because at this point in time, the land had been given to the children of Israel, right? It had been divided up. Many of the unbelieving nations had been driven out, but had all of them been driven out? No, there were some that remained. So Joshua divided up the land, but in each of those portions of land, there remained some of those unbelieving nations, some of those idolatrous nations. Did God want them to remain in the Promised Land? No. But the teaching here is very simple. That look, when you were standing together as 12 tribes, I drove out the unbelieving nations. So now each tribe is going to its inheritance. Same God, right? So will God do for one tribe what he did for 12? So let's say you're a member of the tribe of Issachar, and you've seen God drive out the unbelieving nations as Israel stood together time after time after time. Now you go back to that inheritance of Issachar. There's a few remaining there. Is the same God going to give you victory that gave you victory before? Absolutely. There's just not going to be as many of you. But really, he just needs one believing, right? For his promises to come to pass. So it's no big change, except now they're going to be driving out some of the lesser nations on an individual tribe-by-tribe basis. See, verse 5 again, "The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you," just like he did before, "and drive them out from your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." So he'll continue to work just the same way. Now look at this, verse 6. Some of you with good memories, this might trigger something in your mind. In verse 6, he tells all of Israel and their heads and their chiefs and their elders, here's what he tells them, "Be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." Have you read a command similar to that anywhere in God's word? Joshua 1. Joshua 1, remember? Before they even crossed the Jordan, this is what God told Joshua. "I'm going to keep giving you the victory. All that you need to do is don't forsake my word." See, it's interesting what he told Joshua was it was going to take courage. You'd think, facing all these unbelieving nations, that the instruction would be, you know, you need courage because they're pretty tough. You need courage to fight them. But no, God said the courage they needed was courage to continue believing his word. That takes courage. He wasn't telling them to have courage for the fight. He was telling them to have courage to continue believing my word. in this world that we live in, same world they lived in. Does it take courage to continue to believe in God, continue believing God's word? Bet your life it does. Bet your life it does. There are those who think it's courageous to depart from the things of God and experience what the world has to offer. That takes no courage. That's what we're taught from birth by the devil, right? It takes no courage. Everybody does that. But to continue to believe God's word takes courage. And that's all God asked of Joshua. And here at the end of Joshua's life, that's all he communicates to God's people, is continue to have the courage to believe God's word, and you'll continue to experience the victory that God's given us all along. We need to have that kind of courage, because we have an inheritance to enter into as well, don't we? Yes, we do. Now he expands on that in the following verses. He says that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their what? Gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself to them. Now you'd think, pardon me, you'd think an instruction like that wouldn't be necessary, right? Because they'd seen these nations that worship these same gods fall down like a deck of cards, you know, like a house of cards, time after time after time, right? People who put trust in these gods had no strength against the true God. See, people who put their trust in these gods fell before the hand of the true God, didn't they? The children of Israel saw that. So you'd think he wouldn't even need to tell them, don't trust in those gods that haven't worked for anybody else. Don't trust in those gods that failed the unbelieving nations that you have conquered. You'd think he wouldn't even need to tell them that, right? But he did, didn't he? See, why? Well, once again, you know, there's a God of this world. The record we're going to look at today, it would baffle you if you didn't realize there's a God of this world. Because how in the world could anybody, having seen the goodness of God, the power of God, the deliverance of God, the faithfulness of God, ever consider going anywhere else? Well, only because we're in this world, we're in the midst of a teaching program. And that teaching program can cause you to forget everything God ever did for you. And forget the weakness of those things you once relied upon to where you can't wait to get back to them. That's why he instructed them this way this day. That you continue to trust God's word. It takes courage. It takes courage. Let's keep reading. But he says, cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Remember, so does it take the whole nation of Israel to conquer these nations? No. What does it take? God. And with trust in God, one of you can chase 1,000. Oh, isn't that wonderful? For the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Now, how many of you would like a thorn in your eye after fellowship today? I brought some thorns. How many of you would like a thorn in your eye? Why not? It would hurt. Could you imagine going to school with a thorn in your eye? Would you have a hard time concentrating? Would you have a hard time sleeping maybe with a thorn in your eye? Yeah. Well, God says these nations would be like thorns in the eyes of the children of Israel. You think a thorn in your eye would distract you a little bit? Yeah. See, great figure of speech here. Scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given. If they would refrain from following the gods of these unbelieving nations, then they could avoid getting thorns in their eyes, right? Once you got the thorn in your eye, it's awful tough to not be distracted by it. But you don't have to get the thorn in your eye to begin with. It's not that these thorns fly through the air and happen to end up in a believer's eye. The thorns in their eyes would come because they chose to follow other gods. Choose to follow other gods, he says, you're going to get thorns in your eyes. Once you've got the thorn in your eye, it's awful tough to not be distracted by it. But you can avoid ever getting the thorn in your eye, can't you? By having the courage to continue to trust the one true God. Thorns in your eyes, oh man. Verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Not one thing that God has promised has failed, he told them that day. Well, you know, how about you and me? Has God ever failed in anything he's promised us? No, he hasn't, has he? He promised that if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed him with your mouth, believed that God raised him from the dead, you'd be saved. Were you saved? Did he miss anybody? Did anybody try it and it didn't work for you? And he promised that once you were saved, for example, you could operate 9 manifestations. Were they there when you tried to operate them? Yeah. God has not failed in one thing. He promised that he'd be there to answer your prayer, that you have access to him. Has he failed? Why in the world would I trade him in then? See, just like he told the children of Israel that day. He hasn't failed in one thing. See, in all, not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. What a remarkable promise, see. We've received this kind of deliverance at the moment of the new birth and thereafter. You know, and similar to the children of Israel in this record, even though we're born again, we're righteous before God, we're his property, we have the hope of eternal life, is there something left to do? Yeah. See, now God had something left to do for them too, didn't he? He brought them into the land, but do they still have something left to do? First and foremost, the thing that was left to do was, now there are these unbelieving nations left, you take care of them, okay? Was there any question as to the outcome, though, if they trusted God? No. So their enjoyment of their inheritance was guaranteed, but there was something left to do, wasn't there? The same thing's true for you and me. Everything God has said, everything he's promised us has come to pass, but is there something left to do? Sure. I think the Word of God talks about pulling down strongholds, doesn't it? When you got born again, did you receive eternal life? Did you become a son of God? Were you cleansed spiritually? Yes. Did your mind change? No, it didn't. No, it didn't. So if there were things in your mind that were built in honor to other gods or in honor to yourself, they remain, don't they? So what do we need to do with those? Oh, we need to pull them down, the Word of God says. We need to pull them down. There's something left for us to do as redeemed ones, as righteous ones, as saved ones, as ones with eternal life. There's still something left for us to do. It's not automatic. Oh, you see? But if I get born again and hang around long enough, those things will just disintegrate. No, because we're still living in the world, and the world is still governed by our adversary, the devil. So those strongholds do not come down until I consciously choose to pull them down. But the great thing is, can I be successful in pulling them down? Guaranteed. It's guaranteed, because God will fight for me. But I need to do something, don't I? They won't come down in and of themselves. And if I don't tear them down, then I can be a wonderful, born-again, righteous son of God, who still lives, whose life still gives glory to anything but the one true God. So I need to tear those down. Just as they had a job to do, I do as well. You know, if you didn't understand there was a God of this world, you'd wonder why is he instructing them in all this stuff. They've seen God time after time after time, right? They've seen his hand, they've seen his benefits, they've seen his faithfulness. Why in the world would he need to tell them so many times, just keep trusting God's word, don't follow idols, trust, just love the one true God, don't follow idols. You'd think, why would he need to bother? They ought to be sold on that concept by now, right? But see, there is a God of this world who will talk you out of those great things, who will cause you to forget what God has done for you. And that's why, you know, even today, you see God's people, you know, crawling down off their high places and taking lives that have been sanctified to the glory of God and dedicating those lives to trivialities. Why in the world would somebody who's been called of God to be a glory to God crawl down back to the world and dedicate their life to stamp collecting, you know? And yet we see it time after time, don't we? We see men and women that God has called to live unto his glory, dedicating their lives to trivial matters. Now, can you be a stamp collector? Yeah, but is there a difference between liking to collect stamps and dedicating your life to it? You know, so I don't have time for the word today because I got this new load of stamps I can't wait to look at. That might be out of balance, huh? And yet you see it among God's people continually. You know, taking tongues that have been dedicated to God and wrapping them around words that are anything but a glory to God. Why does that happen? Because they have forgotten that there still is a job left for us to do. See? And that is to take this territory up here and tear down the strongholds and make it a glory to God. Make these hands a glory to God. Make this tongue a glory to God. And that's that's when I begin to enjoy this inheritance. Because I can have it all spiritually, and if you're born again, you do. But you won't enjoy that inheritance if the mind, the tongue, the heart have not been dedicated to the one true God. And so you'll see men and women who've been set on the very peaks of glory by God Almighty. In their lives, in their thoughts, in their words, crawl back down in the muck and then wonder why the Christian life's such a burden. Well, see, you're not living the Christian life. What's burdensome is the fact that you're living in the world. You understand? The Christian life is not a burden. The Christian can be burdened by life, but the life that burdens the Christian is the worldly life. Oh, you see? The most burdened Christians I know are the ones who are living like natural men. And they're, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. Well, no, it's not. It's hard to be a Christian who's living like a natural man. So stop. Oh, you see how simple this is? It almost shouldn't need to be spoken. And yet it does even today, like it did that day by Joshua. You know, it's interesting here that coming out of Ephesians, one thing we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2 that you know, many people perhaps would rebel at is that God wants us to remember what we used to be. It comes up continually in Ephesians. He wants us to remember what we used to be. He wants us to remember that we were children of wrath. He wants us to remember that we were Gentiles without God and without hope in the world. Now you might say, well, that's negative. I just prefer to leave those negatives behind. Well, God says to remember them, and you say to leave them behind. Who would be right? Oh, but I've got scripture on it. The scripture says I'm to forget those things that are behind and look to those things that are before. Well, what things is it talking about in context? Philippians 3 is where that comes up, right? Forgetting those things which are behind. What kind of things was Paul talking about forgetting? Accomplishments, achievements, what the world would call the good stuff. God says, forget that. You know, but you know, 20 years ago, I got the winning touchdown. Big deal. That's all you've got to live on 20 years later? Well, you know, I was at Woodstock. That's the stuff you leave behind. See, the other stuff, God says, remember that you were without God and without hope. And my son, Jesus Christ, reconciled you. Have you read Romans 1, 2, and 3? No, I skipped that because it's negative. Oh, well, wait a minute. Those three chapters are God's word also, right? Why in the world would God remind us of all that negative stuff before he gets around to things like righteousness and access? Because we need to remember it. We need to remember what he's delivered us from. We read this in Deuteronomy, didn't we? That God said, once you get into that land, you're going to forget who gave it to you. You're going to forget what I've done for you. That's the nature of man. That's the nature of the world we live in. That's why it doesn't hurt the believer every once in a while to sit down and remember what you used to be. In general, like Romans 1, 2, and 3 talk about, and specifically, like only you know about, it doesn't hurt to remember. And then it doesn't hurt to remember what God's brought you to from that position, huh? See, and that's exactly what Joshua does with the children of Israel in the next chapter. Let's look at it, chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, for their judges, for all their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. He's taking them all the way back to Abraham now. Way back, your ancestors served other gods. And God took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. See, Abraham did not pull himself up by his bootstraps. It wasn't that Abraham woke up one day and said, I'm living in this primitive idolatry. I need to worship a higher God. I think I'll move and start a new nation. No, God brought him out. God brought him out. God brought Abraham to his high places. You see? Well, I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses also, and Aaron. Who sent Moses? God did. And plagued Egypt according to all that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. Who brought him out? Yeah, this wasn't a slave rebellion. I've read about this, how, you know, the slave rebellion in Egypt. It wasn't a slave rebellion. They were perfectly happy in Egypt. They were trained. They were contented. God brought them out, you see? God brought them out. I got the biggest kick out of our flight on the way over. I've shared in some of your fellowships about how erroneous it is for Christians to look at biblical records of biblical characters and try to find principles there. You know, like the 10 keys to Moses' success, the 10 keys to David's, you know, kingdom. If you read the word, there's no 10 keys. Just God showed up and God said, I want to bless you. And they said, okay. You know, God showed up and God said, I'm going to lead Israel out by your hand. And Moses said, I can't do that. And God said, you don't have to do it. I'm going to do it. You just trust me. There's the key. If there's one key all the great men and women in the Word of God had in common, it was the key of saying, I can't do this. That might be a key to success spiritually. But it's funny how even Christians read these records and try to pull out, you know, methods and keys and steps that God hasn't put in there. And it was funny because I was thinking about that regarding Moses in particular. Got on the plane, pulled out one of those airline magazines, and sure enough, there's a hot new book out about Moses as a CEO. How CEOs, can, you know what CEO, chief executive officer, like the president of a company, and it's written for presidents of companies so they can learn to run their companies successfully as Moses did. Oh, man, people. And it's written by Christians. Well, the Word of God says God did it, right? Moses was just simple enough to say, okay. See, God says he brought him out. And I brought your fathers, verse 6, out of Egypt. You came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen, what I've done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. See the I here? You know, in writing classes, they teach you not to write that way, because it's egotistical. You don't start every sentence with an I. In this case, it's warranted, okay? Because it was nothing but God brought all of this, right? He did it. So it's okay for God to write that way. I brought you out. I delivered you. I conquered. I gave you. Because he's the one factor that mattered in all of this situation. Verse 9. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Some of the fellowship leaders, remember, we looked at Balaam not too long ago. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. Lori? Thank you. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. God sent hornets before them. Isn't that remarkable? And I drove them out from before you. Does it matter how God does it? So we need to quit figuring out how God's going to do it, right? One case, God did it with hornets. Now, how many hours would it take you to figure that out in your prayer? Well, God, you got to drive out these unbelieving nations, and would you please do it by hornets? We could never figure that out. But we don't need to figure out the how. We just need to trust him. Will he deliver? If there's no other way but hornets, he can do it with hornets, can't he? You know, if there's no other way but ravens bringing you food every day, will God get the food to you? If you trust him, he will, you see. Isn't that wonderful? He drove them out with hornets. And I have given you a land, verse 13, for which you did not labor, and cities that you did not build, and you dwelt in them. You didn't build them, but you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Same and even more so is true for you and me. Oh, what do you mean? I built my house with my own two hands. Did you build your righteousness with your own two hands? Did you build your eternal life with your own two hands? But we sure enjoy it, don't we? And that's a greater inheritance than Israel could even imagine, what you and I have in the body of Christ. Even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord. For he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. after that he hath done you good. Now, that's not true of us, is it? Boy, grace upon grace. I've noticed that song, Wonderful Grace of Our God, becoming our theme song. I can't think of the last Sunday when we didn't sing that one. Not a bad theme song, because look at the grace that we have. See, the children of Israel could forsake God long enough and completely enough that they would be abandoned to their own devices. See, you and I can turn our backs on the one true God. Are we still going to be there when the trumpet sounds? Yeah. We may not enjoy our inheritance too much right now, but there's no way that we could ever forsake him so much that he would forsake us. There's no way we could ever forsake him so much that he isn't ready at any moment to accept us back when we turn to him. That's wonderful grace, isn't it? See. That's why in the next verse, interestingly enough, the people said to Joshua, no, we'll serve the Lord. Well, let me ask you something. Did they? No. Didn't take too long after the death of Joshua either for all of that to change. But there they stood up that day and said, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. And that brings up another interesting point in this record, you know, because it's very easy to say, we will serve the Lord. Much more difficult to say, I will serve the Lord. And that's really what it has to come down to. You know, we could write a song, sing it all today. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. But when you go home, there's no we going with you. You know, even if you're married, your wife or husband can't make that decision for you. That's your choice. I will serve the Lord. Not only will I not serve false idols, but I won't tolerate them around me. You know, may as well serve them if you're going to tolerate them all around you. You know, well, I don't serve them, but they still have a place in my home. Well, you know, that's why it comes down to I will serve the Lord. The choir sang today, you know, I will walk in the Spirit. You know, well, yeah. That's really what it comes down to, right? I will. Because no one else can make that decision for you. And you could be surrounded by those who do serve the Lord, who do walk in the Spirit, who do trust His Word. And that no amount of time is going to cause that to change your heart by osmosis. It's a decision you must make. And if we wait on others to make that decision, most likely we will never make it. That's why it's easy to say we will serve the Lord. But the real question is I will. Because they said boldly that day on several occasions, yeah, we'll serve the Lord, Joshua. No problem, we'll serve the Lord. Yeah, we could do that. And what happened? Very quickly, they were serving the gods, the very gods they were warned against this day. See? It's interesting what Joshua did then. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Oh, you mean serving God, not serving idols, means we've got to put them away too? Yes, it does. Put them away. Put them away and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So what Joshua did, children, is they all said three times, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua said, okay, we're going to make a covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's like a promise. It's really more than a promise. When two people get married, they make a covenant. They both promise to each other that they're going to stay together, right? That they're going to take care of each other, that they're going to stay married according to God's word, right? That's a covenant. So Joshua said, well, you told me three times you're going to serve the Lord. We'll make a covenant. He wrote it down in a book, and then he set up a big stone under a tree. Now, why do people set up big stones? To write something on them. Have you seen big stones set up? Have you ever been places where there's a big statue set up? What's that statue for, in many cases? You ever see statues of, like, soldiers or guys on horseback? Do you know what those statues are for? Nobody knows? Yeah. Huh? To honor them and to remember, right? There are many monuments like this that we have that are set up so we remember a particular man and what he did, right? If you ever go to a cemetery, are there stones there with people's names on them? What are they there for? To remember them. Well, he set up a stone that day to remember the covenant that they had made with God. And here's what it says about it. in the next verse. It says, Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. It hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This stone's been sitting here as you made this promise. This stone heard every word you said. And now I'm going to set this stone up. And every time you pass this stone, you're going to remember that the stone's a witness to the words that you spoke. Well, pretty interesting, isn't it? That's human nature, I guess. When we're around somebody who witnessed us making the promise, we're a little more prone to keeping the promise, aren't we? See, that's maybe the nature of man. Well, this stone heard every word they said. And so Joshua set it up, and he said, every time you see this stone, remember, it's a witness to all the words the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Now, we don't have a stone, okay? But we've got a God who's witnessed every word we've said, right? And if you need a stone, set up a stone. You understand? That's what Joshua did that day, to serve as a reminder to God's people. You promised. You promised. God's blessed you. You've acknowledged his blessing. You've acknowledged that you're his people. And you promised to serve him. So he set up that stone that day, so every time they passed it, they were reminded of that. Now, is a stone going to make you keep your promise? You know, and that's evident in the lives of the children of Israel, right? They didn't keep it very long, but he set up that stone as a witness. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, let's finish out the record here. Verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. So again, did they make the vow that day? Yeah, several times. They made a covenant. Did they keep the vow? No. Were their lives plagued by the devil? Continually. Was that God's fault? No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. They could have averted all that disaster that followed the death of Joshua by simply continuing to have the courage to trust God. But that's not going to be automatic, you see. This record serves as a witness to us too, doesn't it? You know, God didn't give us a piece of land. We don't live in the Old Testament. We're not, Joshua is in our head, but it serves as a great record to us because we have an inheritance and it must be appropriated. And it's the hand of God that does it for us, but we still play a part, you know. Far too many Christians have gotten to the point of assuming it's all automatic. And then they wonder why their lives aren't blessed. And then after a while, not being blessed, they assume, well, this is just the normal for Christians, is talking about blessings but never getting any. Sorry, no. No, these blessings are real. This joy, this peace is real. It's yours. It's the norm. It's supposed to be the norm for the Christian. If it's lacking in my life, it's not because God isn't true to his word, you see. It's because I haven't appropriated it. It's because I've adulterated the word of God in my mind with the words of other gods. That can be averted, and I can enjoy all the blessings that are mine as a Christian. Let's go to Romans 5, please. Two more verses I'm going to show you before we close out. If you've been a part of this whole series of teachings, you've seen pretty clearly how it was the hand of God that gave them all of this, right? It was the hand of God that brought them out of bondage. The hand of God that brought them into deliverance, into the promised land. All they had to do was keep trusting God. Okay. And yet it takes courage to keep trusting God. Having a verse on my kitchen wall doesn't mean I trust God. You know, going to a fellowship every Sunday doesn't mean I trust God. That's the one thing I have to determine in my mind that I'm going to continue to do. Whether anybody around me does or not, I'm going to continue to trust him. And as I do, then I'll continue to enjoy all of his inheritance to me as a son. As a daughter of God. Romans 5 verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and who was that one man? Adam. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you something. Has anybody received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? Okay, well, then God says for that person who has received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that they have been called to reign in life. That's too hard of a job. No, it's not your job. It's a gift. See? He's given us the ability to reign in life. That's the normal. The normal Christian life is a reigning life. See? Just like the normal physical life is, you're not sniffling, right? Your eyes aren't itching, your back doesn't hurt. That should be the norm for the physical body, right? The normal Christian life is reigning in life. If I'm not reigning in life, something's wrong somewhere. Something got in and infected things. I need to get rid of it to get back to the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a reigning life. It's not maybe someday. It's not if you work hard enough. It's not when you're old enough. It's not when you're smart enough. It's if you're righteous and if you've been given the gift of God's grace, which is yours if you're born again. Then your life is to be a reigning life. So if I'm not reigning in life, then should I beat myself for being a bad son? No. Because again, who allows you to reign in life? God does. If I'm not reigning in life, I just simply need to get back to the simplicity of trusting Him, right? Isn't that easy? Isn't that easy? And yet it needs to be taught and reiterated time after time after time. Because there is a God of this world, isn't there? He'll cause us to forget that stuff so quickly. He'll cause the stuff that let us down in the past to look so good. And that's why we need to continually bring our minds back to the Word of God, what He's delivered us from, what He's promised His sons and daughters, right? Otherwise, we'll wonder, where's the victory in my life? But you and I have all been called to reign in life. Let's close out in Galatians. See, this is what happened to the Galatians. The Galatians, like you and me, were born again ones. They were Christians. Their inheritance was much more than a piece of land. Okay? Their inheritance was the freedom of living and reigning as sons and daughters of God. They made the same mistake as Israel did. Okay? It was the hand of God that brought them in, and as soon as they came in, they forgot the hand of God. So that could still happen to Christians today, can't it? Just like it happened to Israel. The power of God brought them in, and as soon as they were in, they forgot who brought them in. You know? That's what the Galatians did. That's why it says in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Who hath bewitched you? You know? Being bewitched is not just, isn't something that happens by accident, right? I was walking down the street today and happened to become bewitched. No, it's, this helps explain how God's people could become so blinded. God blesses you, God blesses you, God blesses you, God blesses you. Other gods let you down, fail you. God blesses you, God blesses you. Let me find some other God to worship. How in the world could that happen? This word explains it. Bewitched. That's how. So he says to the Galatians, who's bewitched you, believers? See? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been clearly set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of believing? Let's think about that one. Did we receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of believing? Is that easily answered? Did the works of the law get you anything? No. But it was the simplicity of hearing the word and believing it that brought us all this righteousness, all this benefit that we have as sons and daughters, right? Not a tough question to answer there, okay? Did you receive it by works or by believing? Easy one to answer. Well, here's the logical conclusion to that. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And there's the great question for you and me as Christians. Where did the flesh get us all those years? Nowhere. Then, by the hearing of believing, we receive the Spirit of God, and then suddenly we decide the flesh is going to get us somewhere. That's bewitched, isn't it? See, having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to be made perfect in the flesh that never did anything for you. There's an old phrase about you dance with the one that brung you. You ever heard that? Okay, dance with the one that brung you. Now you've heard it, okay? You understand what that means? If Fred brings you to the dance, then you don't dance with Pete. You dance with Fred, because he's the one that brung you. Okay? Well, who brung us into deliverance? Who brung us into righteousness? Who brung us into eternal life? God did. Okay? So who ought we to be dancing with? Clear enough? The Galatians missed that point, didn't they? See, the devil never brung us anything. Why dance with him? The world never brung you anything. Why dance with it? The lusts of the selfish flesh never brung you anything. Why dance with them anymore? See? So now you all know that phrase. Galatians 5, we'll close out in. you can read the previous verses. We're going to start in verse 22. If you want to see what the devil brung you, you can look at the previous verses. But I'd like to look at what God brung us, what God's given us in Christ. Look at this, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's the normal Christian life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, believing, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. Look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and do we? Yes, we do if we're born again. Then it says, let us also, what? Walk in the Spirit. And that's the great learning for you and me from this record in Joshua. See, God brought them in, and the minute he brought them in, they forgot the one who brought them. They forgot the one who delivered them. They forgot the one who conquered all those nations for them, who fought for them, who helped them, who blessed them, who guided them. The minute they were brought into his inheritance, they forgot the one who brought them there. We don't want to forget the one who brought us. See, all the works of our flesh and all our interests and all our hobbies and all our other entanglements never brought us anything but heartaches. God brought us deliverance. God brought us righteousness. Now that we have all that he's brought us, let's not allow ourselves to forget him. And the only way you're not going to forget him is if you have the courage to continue in his word, like he told Joshua to do in Joshua 1, like Joshua told the people to do in the final chapter of Joshua. We are to continue in his word. That takes courage. If you have that courage, you'll never forget the one who brought you into deliverance, and you'll never stop experiencing the deliverance that he brought you. You understand? Because he's given us all these things, and now we get to spend the rest of our lives enjoying them. But we have an adversary who would like us to not enjoy them, so that others will look at us and say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. Look how miserable that guy is. We can enjoy them. We can reign in life. And the only thing that's required on your part and mine as Christians is just to continue to trust God. And we'll be able to do that if we continue to have the courage to keep our minds, our hearts, our words on his word, okay? So, wonderful record in God's word, and I think particularly for those who've been with us every Sunday as we looked at the inheritance, I can think of no better way to close out this series than to look at this record regarding how we're going to continue to enjoy that inheritance till Christ comes back. And it's not too tough, is it? It will simply do it. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given us in Christ. God, the devil is so slick, we don't want to glorify him, but too slick for any of us to contend with by our five senses. So we thank you that your Son has completely demolished him under his feet, if we'll trust the completed work of your Son, Father. I thank you for the word that you've given to so clearly guide us in this life, if we'll only allow ourselves to be guided by it. And for your continued grace and mercy unto us, even when we do fall short, Father, we're very, very thankful. And above all, Father, I'm thankful today that your Son's returning for us. The reality of that day that we look forward that gives us the strength to continue in the midst of this world day after day, Father. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What are we closing with? Okay, God bless.